The New Testament lesson is Revelation, the third chapter, beginning at verse 7, reading through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, which no one can shut. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark, chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. We give you thanks again this day, Holy Spirit of God, for your word. We ask you that you would do this work which you are pleased to do in the lives of your people, opening our eyes that we might see it, opening our hearts that we might receive it, engaging our wills that we might do what is in your word. Come to us, O Lord. For the sake of your own name, for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you to think for a moment about things which impress you. Every year when the Masters is played up in Augusta, there are two sponsors which provide all of the underwriting and support for that golf tournament, the Travelers with their big red umbrella, and Cadillac. And it seems to me that a couple of years ago, there were some Cadillac ads. And the ads included a young man, a young fella. And what was going on behind all of the visual imagery was the suggestion that someday, this young man would grow up and would be a person of importance, of significance, a person who would be impressive. And what kind of car do you suppose he would drive? He would drive a Cadillac, of course. The Cadillac is a status symbol. It is the kind of thing which you wear like a piece of jewelry. It says something about you. And there are all kinds of symbols like that in our culture, aren't there? And there are all manner of symbols by which we are impressed. And very frequently, they are external kinds of symbols, aren't they? Don't we struggle? Don't you struggle? And I know you're going to be surprised to hear this. I struggle by being impressed with all the wrong things. I just came back from General Assembly. I'm being a little bit candid and revealing. There's one group of people I really don't like to be around very much. Ministers. You know why? Because they come up to you all the time and they say, "How's your church doing?" And you know what they're asking when they ask that question. They're asking, "How big is your church?" They're asking, "Is your church growing numerically, externally?" And the prominent and impressive people at the General Assembly are almost always people who have reputations for building their churches numerically. Now, let me offer the qualifications. A healthy organism is an organism which is growing in some way. If it's not growing, it's dying. I understand that. A healthy church is a church which is growing. It can be growing in any number of different ways. I hope that our church is always growing. We wrestled earlier this spring with whether or not to go to two services. You all have communicated to us that you didn't want to do that. You said, rather, let's pack them in. Let's be together as one family. Let's put up folding chairs. Summer is here. Lots of people are away. We don't need to do that now. But I have a hunch we may need to do it in the fall. That's a wonderful problem to have. When you go away to General Assembly, it can be frustrating, it can be very discouraging, because people like Pastor Bill Rose from someplace in rural Tennessee, who has probably served his congregation faithfully for 30 years, and who doesn't have demographics in his favor, isn't regarded as impressive. Oh, this is tricky stuff, and I hate going to General Assembly, not because I dislike being with ministers, but because being in that environment exposes my own heart, and I find myself feeling better when I'm around people who are doing so well. Whew. Do I feel good? Until I hook up with someone who's doing extremely well. And then I feel bad. Externals. We get caught up, don't we, in externals. There is a striking contrast, a striking comparison between the church at Sardis and this church in Philadelphia. Both of these cities, which are only about 28 miles apart, which is like the distance from Lake Mary to the Magic Kingdom. These cities are only about 28 miles apart. Don't you think the folks at Sardis would have heard, the folks in Philadelphia would have heard about the folks in Sardis? Both of these cities were leveled by that earthquake in AD 17. Both of the cities received government money so that they might be rebuilt. In a certain sense, they were both thriving and they were both successful. But you remember that the church in Sardis was characterized by thriving and great success. And you'll remember that Jesus says about that church, which has all of the external appearances of success, that while she has the name, the reputation for being alive, she is, in fact, dead. But this church in Philadelphia, only 30 miles away, seems to be in another universe. A church which has little strength. A church which appears to have been persecuted like some of the other churches. That church, this church in Philadelphia, rather than being criticized, is commended. Even though none of the externals are there, she's remained faithful to the Lord's word. She has persevered. She has continued in the faith delivered once for all time to the saints. This little church is like those disciples in that boat. Those disciples who were terrified by the storm that thrashed them and buffeted them and tossed them and caused them to despair of their lives. This church looks at the storms around it and wonders, where is Jesus? And Jesus, this unseen King, you remember that distinction very early on that we made as we came to the book of the Revelation. That distinction between the seen realities and the unseen realities. Those things which are true even though you don't see them. This unseen, risen, and glorious Christ speaks to this church in the same way that He spoke to those terrified disciples in the midst of the storm. And He commends them. Again, what are the marks of the church? That she is holy. That there is love present in her midst. Love for God, deep affection for God, and then love horizontally, deep affection for one another, an affection for one another, a commitment to one another, which transcends personal differences, which is the fuel, which fires the fires of reconciliation where there are estrangements. It is a love like the love of Ephesians 4:32. A love which forgives as God in Christ has forgiven you, which means completely and entirely and without, if you will, memory or recollection. The mark of the church also is this chasm which separates it and makes it distinct from, different from, the world around it in which it lives. And those things seem to be characteristic of this church in Philadelphia. And while she is not numerous, and while she is weak, and while she is frail, the Lord Jesus Christ commends her. And isn't that the way of the Bible? Isn't that the paradox of Scripture. Israel wants a king like the nations around her. And when she sees this big, tall, strapping young man who is handsome, who looks like the male figure on the front cover of one of those cheap romance novels that you find in Target, Kmart, muscular, long, flowing locks, ensconced upon his steed. Israel says, "That's our man." And that man proves to be duplicitous, self-interested, a compromiser. But God's selection is the least among the sons. The last of the sons of Jesse. For God does not look upon external things. God looks upon the heart. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 20th verse. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach this foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks alike, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen you, the foolish things of this world, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak to put to shame things which are mighty. 2 Corinthians 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. In what, brothers and sisters, do we tend to boast? The apostle boasts in everything which is weak, everything which is laughed at, everything which is scoffed by men. They say his words are unimpressive, his figure, the figure which he casts, small and inconsequential. He has a hooked nose and crossed eyes and bowed legs. Those, by the way, are some of the descriptions which have come down to us, not from the Scriptures to be sure, but from contemporaries and those living shortly after this time about the appearance of the Apostle Paul. There was nothing beautiful about him. And he had some physical impairment, some weakness which he wanted gone. But he gloried in it, that the power of Christ might be manifest. Therefore, he says, not only do I glory in these infirmities or boast in these infirmities, but I take pleasure in them. I take pleasure in them. This little church in Philadelphia, sooner or later, would have gotten this bit of correspondence, you see, because these letters all ended up being circulated. And one wonders if when they received this letter, originally sent to the church at Corinth, when they finally heard it or saw it, one wonders if these words might not have been returned to their consciousness, the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their frailty, in the midst of their weakness, because His glory is manifest not in our strength, not in our symbols, but His glory is manifest in our weakness. What do we boast of? What do we glory in? What do we take delight in? Our infirmities. The Lord Jesus Christ likes these folks in Philadelphia. He likes what He sees. In the midst of their weakness, they are persevering, they are persisting, they are keeping on. And the Lord Jesus says to them, there is before you, you who are doing well, there is before you an open door. There's discussion among the commentators about what that open door is. Is it a door of service? Is it a door of opportunity? Is it a door through which the pagans who are converted to Christ might pass through? I don't think so, except insofar as to suggest that the door is the door to paradise. It is the door into heaven. And the Lord Jesus, when He speaks to this afflicted and weak church, holds before them what is at the end of their lives, what is the outcome of their perseverance, and any who will come to Christ as well. It is glory. And He promises them that if they persevere, if they continue, if they hold fast, and if they overcome, He will make them pillars in His temple. Pillars. Things of permanence. Things of strength. Things of might. Things which uphold the ceiling and the roof. Things which are so strong that they encase, enclose the very glory of God. Things so strong that when that glory rumbles and shakes, they do not crumble. Rather than being weak and frail and impermanent, they become fixtures. And mind you, they are fixtures in the temple. They are fixtures landed finally and permanently in the very presence of the Lord God, that they might behold Him in all of His great glory. Oh, we are weak and frail now. Oh, we are lacking in so many ways. We are like Swiss cheese. We are like cheap metals which break. We are like clay which dries and crumbles. But to those who overcome and persevere, the Lord commends and promises that you will be fixtures in the temple of Almighty God. And not only will you be a fixture, but you will have His name, His seal placed upon you, and you will have the seal of your permanent residence placed upon you, and you will have the new name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Conqueror and Lord of Glory. Those names, three names underscoring the significance of this sealing,
you will have those names impressed upon you, and those names designate ownership and residence and relationship. God will own you to Himself, and He will give you a permanent residence, and you will forever be the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look weak. You look frail. But persevere, that these blessings might be yours. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, draw our attention away from those things to which it naturally is drawn, and fix our attention upon things eternal. Give us your grace that we might cease from relying upon our own cleverness, our own giftedness, our own strength. Help us to see these things as weak and small, paltry, of no consequence when compared with your unmistakable and unlimited glory. And as we pray so frequently in our services of worship, we ask you that you would come to us and refine us and shape us, no matter the cost to us as individuals or to us as a congregation, in order that your glory might be seen here. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And move us forward in the direction of the holiness to which you have called us. And again, may your glory be made manifest in our weakness. We ask this, Lord Jesus Christ, in your name. And for your sake, and for our good. Amen.